I think often about the guy that signed up for a vacation cruise because he heard it would only cost $100. He went to the travel agent to pay the bill before he knew what had happened. He was clubbed in the back of the head, knocked out, unconscious, thrown into the river out behind the travel agency, and he's floating down the river when he comes to. About 15 minutes later, another man comes walking in, pays his $100, clubbed in the back of the head, unconscious, thrown out the back door, ends up in the river, floating down, ends up next to the guy who'd already been clubbed ahead of him. And they look at each other in surprise, and the one man says to the other one, I wonder if they're serving any food on this cruise. The other man said, I don't know. They didn't last year. You know, sometimes when we become Christians, and some of you may be new Christians, we have this mistaken idea that we've kind of signed up for a cruise. We're just going to be cruising from here on out. It's going to be just one joyful experience after another as we have the Lord's presence in our lives. And all at once we get in the midst of a battle and we say, wait a minute, it wasn't a cruise ship that I'm on, it's a battleship. And I'm being bombarded in my life. That was the situation with the apostles. When we look in the book of Acts and we understand all of the different experiences of the apostles here, that they simply are a reminder to us that our lives are going to be full of ups and downs, ins and outs. We're not always going to be living on a mountain. We're not always going to be in good health. We're not always going to be experiencing prosperity in all areas of our lives. No, to the contrary. I want you to look at five experiences from this rather lengthy passage that the apostles encountered. First was the experience of power. I mean, you look in verses 12 through 16 and you say, wow, that's what I thought the Christian life was all about. They were doing signs and wonders, and so much so that the people were absolutely amazed and they were being drawn to the apostles, and there was such incredible power there that even the very shadow of Peter passing, they just simply wanted to get in the midst of it in order that they might be healed. And people were being healed and demons were being cast out simply from being in the very presence of the apostles. And we say, now that's what I thought the Christian life was all about. Signs and wonders. We're not told what the signs and wonders were here, other than the fact that there was the wonder of Peter's shadow. We have a whole movement today around our country that's kind of reaching around the world called Signs and Wonders. And yet, even those who are caught up in the midst of that moment are experiencing absolutely nothing that even closely resembles the kind of power that the apostles experienced here from the healing of the lame man in chapter 3, right up until this moment. And they were being held in high esteem by the people. But notice that all of this has a particular message. God has all of this drama and all of these signs and wonders for the nation of Israel. He's still trying to break through to the nation of Israel. And he realizes that they are on a course that is ultimately going to bring about his harsh judgment if they did not repent as a nation. This was sort of their defining moment. We say, well, are we to see signs and wonders today? I think of a parallel passage in the book of Hebrews, written later, obviously, recorded after the events of the book of Acts. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed unto us by those who heard Him, that's the apostles, accompanying with them signs and wonders and various gifts and miracles of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the past tense as though it's no longer, but it was authenticating at the moment that it took place at that period in history. It simply authenticated that Jesus really was the Messiah, that He was crucified by the leadership of Israel, by the Roman authorities, but He was triumphantly resurrected from the dead on the third day. And God was simply authenticating that message with the apostles, in that they were able to do the very same signs and wonders that Jesus Himself was able to do. And it was to be an object lesson to the nation of Israel. But these are not the kinds of signs and wonders that we are seeing today. Not that God doesn't do that. But the kind of power that God has given to us today is the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives that allows us to be the very thing that we were singing about moments ago, to be bold and be strong even in the midst of all of the discouraging and distressing and difficult events that God allows to come into our lives, and to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly to a generation that desperately needs to hear it. Can you say amen this morning? Are you with me? I tell you, last night was tough to preach after the news on Prime Minister Rabin, and it affected our whole time. But notice, they go from an experience of power to preservation in verses 17 through 21. The religious leaders here in verse 17 are all filled with envy, it says, indignation or envy, jealousy. They saw as the multitudes were being drawn to the apostles that their very power was just sort of slipping through their hands. It was eroding like water off of a roof, and they were jealous. It's amazing how many things we do that are motivated, if we really examine our motivations, by jealousy. By jealousy they moved out against the apostles. They apprehended them, they imprisoned them, but an angel of the Lord in verse 19 appears in the middle of the night and brings them out, to the point that the guards who were stationed outside the door were not aware that the apostles were even missing. Kind of a touch of humor here in the midst of all of this. But God was sending the message, clearly a message to the nation of Israel and ultimately to all of us, that He's the one who's in charge. He's in complete control. Nothing can happen in our lives or in the life of this nation or in the life of the nation of Israel that is not apart from the knowledge of and the allowance of a sovereign God who has a purpose in it all. Absolutely nothing. I love this story of William Cowper. Probably not familiar to most of us this morning. But William Cowper was a distressed man. He was a deeply troubled man. He passed through a period of great crisis in his life where he tried to put an end to his life by taking poison. But it failed. He then hired a coach and a driver and was driven down to the Thames River, intending to throw himself from the bridge. But he was strangely restrained. The next morning he fell upon a sharp knife, but the blade broke. He then tried to hang himself, but was found hanging, unconscious, but still alive, and was taken down. All at once, he became aware of the fact that maybe God had a purpose for his life. Picked up the book of Romans, began to read it, was gloriously saved as he saw his own sin problem and the fact that God commended his love toward him, and that while he was yet a sinner, Christ died for him. He took the message personally. He trusted Christ, and later on he wrote a wonderful hymn that has a very moving message. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His feet upon the sea, and He rides upon the storm. And here was God riding upon the storm with the apostles in the midst of all of this. Miraculously preserved. But the preservation was not without pressure. And that brings me to my third point. They went through the experience of extreme pressure now to conform to the thinking of the Sanhedrin. As our illustrious resident church philosopher, Ted Onby, D.D., honorary doctorate, doctor of demystification. To demystify means to make something simple or plain. Whenever something goes wrong, he says, oh, it's like the old farmer said, if it ain't the hogs, it's the windmill. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And he's not just the greatest demystifier and one of the most humblest and wisest men of all time. It's not just my opinion, it's his also. And no, not really. But here were these apostles, now they were feeling a little bit, the squeeze was a little tighter around them. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, and this time they'd been there before. They'd done that before. Been there, done that. Here they are again, back in the presence of the Sanhedrin, once they are discovered to be outside of the prison, and back over in Solomon's portico in a very public place, preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of the nation of Israel. When they're apprehended, they're brought in. And now the pressure really becomes intense. Notice in verse 27, when they had brought them before them, they set them before the council. That must have been a very intimidating place to be in the presence of these men who had extreme power and authority. The high priest asked them, saying in verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? In other words, we commanded you, we laid the law down, you are not even to mention this name. And notice the high priest himself refuses to mention the name. He goes on to say, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. Everybody knows about it. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us? You're blaming us for what happened. I mean, who else was to blame? They were the ones that clamored for his crucifixion. Now, what would you do? What would you do if you were in this situation? Pressure. Pressure to conform. You young people, you're being put in a pressure cooker like no other generation has ever been put in. The pressure to conform, to behave in a certain way, to develop the and conform to the attitudes and the behavior of your peer group, whether it be in the public school or the private school, or even those of you who are in homeschoolers, as you're interacting with one another and as you're interacting with the people around you, there is an unbelievable pressure in our society today to conform to a certain manner or standard of behavior that is without any moral absolutes. You just be your own person, do your own thing, and don't worry about how it's going to affect your life on down the road or the lives of people around you. What are you going to do? I think we need more of the kind of gutsiness that the apostles showed here when you get down to verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. It doesn't matter what you say, even though you may be the most powerful, authoritative body in the nation of Israel, we are not listening to you, we are listening to God. That needs to be our mindset. It was clear in their minds what they were going to do, because notice in verse 30, they begin again to put the pressure back on them. They turn the tables and they say, wait a minute, you guys are the one, the God of your fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. It's being offered to you once again. You're on a tragic road that is ultimately going to lead to your own destruction. And it did within 40 years. We need more of this spirit today. This spirit of, we're going to obey God. Doesn't matter what society says. What the people around us are saying. Doesn't matter what statistics tell us that the rest of the people are thinking. That's not how we're to think. Joseph Stoll, the president of Moody Bible Institute, has written an excellent book called Eternity, and it's created in my heart an idea for a Christmas series that I'm excited about, entitled Not Yet Home for the Holidays. And it reminds us that we're destined for eternity. And if we come short of having an eternal mindset, then we're going to get discouraged in the Christian life. But if we look beyond this life and realize there is more, so much more, at the other end, on the other side, that's what's to motivate us. And Joseph Stoll in that book speaks of how American culture has changed over the past four decades, that our values are no longer grounded in the teachings of Moses and Christ. Our parents, my parents, were in a totally different America than I lived in, and I lived and I was educated in a different America than my own children and my grandchildren. We are living at a different time in history, and the squeeze is intense. He says the absolutes of righteousness are no longer welcome in the public arena. The king has been drummed out of education as secular theories of humanism and evolution explain for students the origin and the purpose of life. Music, the media, movies, documentaries, sitcoms all paint Christians as incompetent, bigoted, nerdish, and thoughtless people. And those of us who live under the kingdom truth are often mocked and avoided by the world at large, and the pressure to conform creates considerable trouble for us. And it's going to become more intense, even to the point that we may be persecuted physically. What do? Do we panic? No. But we do make one decision, that we're going to obey God rather than men. This leads to God's provision. They go from power to preservation to more pressure to finally God's provision. They're provided for in a wonderful way here, a very unexpected way. Notice in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious. They were enraged. They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the quick, as the old King James puts it. Sawn through. Same word that was used in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, which led to the stoning of Stephen. The mob was so enraged, they became uncontrollable, and they have decided, they have plotted to kill the apostles. We haven't been able to silence them. They're eroding our power force, our power base. We need to destroy them, get rid of them once and for all. But God provides for them through an unlikely source. The man's name is Gamaliel. He was the greatest, most respected teacher of his day. And Gamaliel, as the great teacher of the Apostle Paul, before that Saul of Tarsus, used great wisdom and reason here. He stated that movements of a revolutionary nature, if they are a man, they're not going to come to anything. And if they're of God, then why would we stand against God? How can we stand against God? And he cites two historical incidents. Thutis, we don't know anything about Thutis. It was a common name in that day, and there were many Thutises and some insurrectionists or revolutionaries, but nothing ever came of their movements. And then there was another man in verse 37, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census. That was 6 A.D., and what he was perturbed about was sort of like our Proposition 13s and some of those. He was tired of paying taxes to an earthly king. He believed that the nation of Israel had only one king. He was invisible. That was God himself. And so he tried to get a movement going to revolt against paying taxes to Rome. And Gamaliel says, remember him, that his movement too did not really become a popularistic movement for long. And so his arguments won over the Sanhedrin, but not without some degree of discomfort being put on the apostles. Look at verse 40. They agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, we read that and we say, well, it almost doesn't even register, but beating them. According to the Old Testament law, when they were beaten, they would be beaten with 40 lashes minus one, so they wouldn't go beyond the limit. 39 lashes, they were flogged with pieces of metal wrapped in strips of leather, and it literally gouged the flesh right out of their backs and out of their shoulders, so they walk away with blood flowing all over the place. But notice what their mindset was, and notice what they did. That brings me to my final point, and that's pleasure in the midst of persecution. So in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and they continued to preach in verse 42. They went back to the very place where they were apprehended and continued to preach in the name of Jesus. We read that and we say, man, they were living in a different world than we are. I mean, they had a different mindset than I do, and that's precisely the point. They were not of this world. The world was not worthy of them, as Hebrews 11:38 says about the Old Testament saints. The world simply was not home to them. They were not here, and they had their mind set on heaven, and because they had their mind set on heaven and the glory that would one day be theirs as they shared that glory with Jesus Christ, that kept them going, and they went away rejoicing. And it's a present participle, means they had a mindset. It wasn't just, oh, thank God for the suffering, but they went away rejoicing in a spirit, attitude of rejoicing. Reminds me of the city slicker who was driving through the country, and he noticed a farmer that was doing something rather unusual. He was holding his pigs up. He was a pig farmer, and he would hold one pig up at a time to feed out of this apple tree, and the apples were hanging low, and the pig would eat several apples, and then he'd put it down, he'd pick the other pig up, and he did this, and this city slicker was just astounded as he watched this, and finally, he couldn't restrain himself anymore. He went over into the field, the farmer, and he said, hey, he said, I know I don't know anything. I know that I'm only a city slicker. But he said, don't you think if you just shook the tree so the apples fell down, all the pigs could eat, wouldn't it save a lot of time? And the old farmer looked at him and he said, time? What does time matter to a pig? And that farmer was in a different world. He had a different mindset. Here were the apostles. Later on, Paul wrote, for unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. And we say, man, I love the part about believing, but does suffering go with it? In order to enjoy the crown wearing, we must endure the cross bearing. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. That's a different mindset. Gary Paxton, who was the one who wrote Monster Mash. Some of us in our generation remember Monster Mash, and later on, Gary Paxton became a believer. I'm not sure where he is today, but he wrote one song that stands out in my mind, and it goes like this. If you think my mind's in a different world, then brother, you're right. If you think my mind's in a different world, then brother, you're right. I'm in this world, not of it. Heaven is my home, and I know I'm going to love it. If you think my mind's in a different world, then brother, you're right. Malcolm Muggeridge, British fellow, has made this statement. He said, the only ultimate tragedy that we can experience on earth is to feel at home here. You think about that. The only ultimate tragedy that we can experience on earth is to feel at home here. And maybe we become too much apart. We feel at home. It's not what the mindset of God's people is to be. This same Peter that was beaten for his faith here and went away rejoicing in that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, that same Peter later on wrote a book to suffering Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, beloved, do not think it a strange thing when you are tempted by fire, for all of these fiery trials that are to come upon you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You say, well, how can you be joyful in the midst of all of this? This last week, we went down to see Apollo 13. We very seldom go to the theater because it's hard to know what's safe to see anymore, and I hate to recommend anything. But I was looking forward to seeing that because I remember very specifically the time in the history of our country back in 1970 in April when those three astronauts' lives were very much in danger. Jim Lovell, the captain of that spaceship, when we went into the IMAX theater and we sat there and we're waiting for it to start, I got to thinking about all of these things and trying to sort of put it in place. And I've told you before, I don't like suspense movies. Don't ask me to go to a movie and sit on the edge of my chair for 2 hours wondering how it's going to turn out. That's not fun for me. I'm not entertained by that. There's enough suspense in my life without that. I want to be able to relax. And going down and seeing that film and watching as all of the preparation went into their going up and then and then experiencing those very difficult days of wondering when not only the space control and all of those in space control were wondering, but when the world leaders and the president of our country and world leaders around the world were now rallying together and they're saying, we've got to get these three men back to space, back to Earth, from out of space. And the intensity of those moments in that space capsule and all of the different experiences of those apostles or of those astronauts. You know what? I enjoyed every one of them. I enjoyed every difficult moment they experienced. Now, I'm sure their families weren't enjoying it when they were waiting. But I'll tell you, seeing it, I enjoyed it. You know why? Because I knew in the end they were going to get them back. I knew they were going to get back to planet Earth and they were going to break out of those clouds and those parachutes and the whole world was going to see them by way of television and the whole world would rejoice because they were home. I knew that was the outcome so I could really enjoy it. Now you see the point I'm making? When we know that we're ultimately going to be with Christ and share in His glory, it really doesn't matter what we encounter here. We can still rejoice. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. This time of partaking of the Lord's Supper together is a time where you need to personally react and respond and interact with God Himself. You may be here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and your greatest need is to understand completely the death of Christ for you, His resurrection for you, and great hope that is yours through Him, and that's all very hazy to you. You're not sure where you stand, and you're not sure you're even willing yet to make that stand. Then we would encourage you, don't partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a time for believers only. You just allow the elements to pass you by. But if you are a believer, whether you're a member of this church or regularly come here, we invite you to do so. We invite you to partake. In fact, the Lord commanded you to do so. You do this in remembrance of Me. And all of the sin for which Christ died, and even the attitudes that we allow to become prevalent in our minds that are so of this world, so short-sighted, we need to confess those before Him. Say, God, my attitude's been wrong. Somehow or another, I thought I was supposed to enjoy this life and have good experiences in my life. And yet, Father, You have ordered our life with so many varied experiences in order that we might really enjoy glory when we're there. It may be that you need to talk to someone. You come this morning at the end of the service. You have some envy in your heart towards someone. You've wronged a brother or a sister, or maybe somebody who's not a brother or a sister in the faith, someone of this world, and you need to go to that person and confess that. Once you've confessed it to the Lord, then you go to them at the end of the service. You make it right. Use this time for personal confession, cleansing, thanksgiving. Father, thank You for the great hope that we have, that even in the midst of all of the trials of life, trials that come from just living in a fallen world, trials that come particularly because of our faith in Jesus Christ, may we know where we stand, and may we always be willing to take that stand and be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Use these moments as we reflect and worship in Jesus' name.